these times when I've been taking over Sunday school, we've been looking at various aspects of the millennium. And turn with me to Revelation 14. We've talked a little bit about who enters it. It's very, very important that we understand the millennium is not what most people envision it to be. There will be animal sacrifices, there will be the whole sacrificial system, and it won't just be a memorial. It will be in place in much the same way it was in the Old Testament. There are a lot of people that misunderstand what the sacrifices were for in the Old Testament. They were not to secure salvation. Revelation 14 now is talking about certain aspects of the Gentiles. And again, we mention the Jews who enter the millennium are clearly elect. They're clearly saved people. Now, during the millennium, of course, there are children born to these Jews that are unsaved. And we looked at the fact last time that God punishes daily the Jews in the Holy Land, at least, the ones near the sanctuary, that do not immediately take care of the sin question. They have to offer the sacrifice in a hurry. I don't know about you, but I would suppose there's some people who'd rather not live there, given that circumstance. But that's the way it is. And of course, the Gentiles are plagued. Now, in Revelation 14, we have a passage that gets a lot of people all enthused. But we don't really know what's involved here, and I think we ought to admit that to ourselves. It says in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, it's very clear here, of course, that something happens during the tribulation period. We don't really know. Like I say, there's a lot of speculation. And we mentioned this last time. Two religions have six crays of the latest models, so they could, if they wished, register all sorts of information about every person alive. That's the Roman Church and the Mormon Church. And so I don't know what they're up to, don't claim to know what they're up to, and I don't know how much speculation to engage in. We certainly, our technology is at the point where we could imagine implants in the hand or forehead that would allow you to have your bank account immediately charged. And in fact, with all kinds of fraud and forgery, we may welcome the day when that happens. Right? Because it means no one can go into your bank account but you, unless they want to cut off your hand and carry it with them. See? That's one advantage of that sort of a system. If such a system is ever put in place, then of course that could be a system that the Antichrist could use. Now, I don't think necessarily these things that we read about are going to be brought into place by the Antichrist. They'll be used by the Antichrist. I don't know who's going to bring them into place. Like I say, I can imagine law authorities wanting them into place now. I don't know that they're going to get that because there's tremendous resistance to that kind of change. But I can see why some people might want it. But that does give, of course, the Antichrist an opportunity to use it. Now, there are, of course, those who refuse the mark of the beast. And one presumes, and I think Scripture would indicate that, that no one would refuse that mark without good reason. And, of course, there are various verses. I have Revelation 13:8 down here. There are various verses that indicate that having the mark of the beast is a demarcation between elect and non-elect during the tribulation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is, the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. So they worship him and they receive his mark. And of course they do it in order that they can survive. Because without that mark, why, they don't get to buy and sell. So the The Gentiles then, while we're not told as much about them, also have something during the tribulation that delineates them, who are those who are elect from those who are non-elect. So only elect people, I think, enter the millennium. But remember, when we, and we should turn to Matthew 25 just so we understand where we're coming from on some of this. One of the standard passages for the end of the tribulation isn't. I just mention it by way of reference. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, is not a description of the beginning of the millennium, the end of the tribulation, as many people think. And that's the reason we don't use that particular passage in this context. In Matthew 25, 31 on, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another." A little warning. "As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left." Now, when you read this, remember the word nations and the word Gentiles is the same word. So, I don't think this is necessarily national units, like Russia or the United States or whatever, but individuals. And it says in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you?'" In other words, he goes through this thing and says that because they did certain things, they had manifested themselves as believers. And that's the proper way to look at it, by the way. Men are not saved by these deeds, but these deeds manifest that they are believers. And they didn't know when they had done these things. If it had been something as simple as the mark of the beast or the lack of the mark of the beast, they would never have raised that question. During the tribulation, it's very clear that those who have the mark of the beast are those who worship the beast. And those who refuse the mark of the beast did so because of their faithfulness to God. So whatever is going on in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, it has nothing to do with the tribulation period. And those who put it at the end of the tribulation period haven't looked enough at the passages on the mark of the beast and the things that go on in the tribulation. It's very clear in the tribulation who has manifested themselves as believers and who has not. Whereas here, they didn't understand where they had done all these things. "When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Now notice, the Jewish nation as such is not on trial. It's Gentiles and their treatment of the Jew. This belongs at the end of the millennium. This does not belong at the beginning of the millennium. During the tribulation period, things are much clearer to everyone. Mark of the beast stands out as a very clear thing. Some people can go buy and sell and other people can't. Some people have the proper credit card, if you please, and others don't. But when we come to the millennium, there's other things that are happening that fit into this passage. And we'll make a few comments about it so that you understand, but I don't want to dwell on it. Then he will say to those on his left, and then he says sort of the same thing to them, except they go to eternal fire because they didn't do these things. Now, we understand why unregenerate would protest, so we might just explain that one away. But the fact is, the regenerate also protested, saying, when did we do all these things? So it shows that they really had no way of knowing that some of these things they were just doing were a clear indication that they were believers. Now, like I say, this is best explained on the basis of what happens at the end of the millennium. And we've mentioned this from time to time, but I think we should understand it when we talk about who goes into the millennium. Gentiles and Jews who are elect go into the millennium. And the mark of the beast is one of the lines of demarcation between the two. Some have it, and some don't. Some carry the mark, and some refuse it. But at the end of the millennium, it's quite different. Turn with me to Revelation 20, and we'll mention this again because I know it's a little different than how it's often explained. And so I think we have to explain it a little bit more carefully then. Remember, you've got the situation in Matthew 25 of how people treated Christ's brothers, in particular the Jewish people that were elect. Now, there's another thing we should mention as we start looking at Revelation 20. Remember, the Jews that are sinning without bringing the proper sacrifice are dealt with daily. The Gentiles are plagued. I don't know quite how many are going to be there at the end of the millennium. We're not told, but we are told this in Revelation 20 and verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And it's at this time that there's another judgment. The great white throne judgment includes the non-elect of all the periods of time, but I believe we can also prove that there are the saved of the Gentiles here at the very same time. And so that everybody understands where we get that from. It says, I saw in verse 11 a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea, that's one group of people, gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, but it doesn't say that about the sea. It only says that about death and Hades. It specifically states the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And sea is an expression used in Revelation for Gentiles. And it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And if you'll turn back to Job 14:12, we can prove that this is when Job is resurrected. So we know of at least one elect Gentile that'll be there at the great white throne judgment. Job 14 and verse 12. There's a lot of other things that could be said about Matthew 25, and my intent was not to go into that in detail, but I want us to understand that's where it's placed. The things that are said about the tribulation, don't put it there. Job 14:12. So man lies down and does not rise until the heavens be no more. He will not awake nor be roused out of his sleep. Job is looking forward to a resurrection, or was. We don't know what he's thinking now. Job was looking forward to a resurrection that's when the heavens be no more. And that's at the great white throne judgment. That expression is not used prior to that. So we have ahead of us, historically, three resurrections of elect and one resurrection of non-elect. We go up in the rapture. The elect of Israel are resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. And the elect of the Gentiles do not get resurrected until the end of the millennium. It'll be kind of interesting. We're going to have ringside seats. And that's all we're told. I don't know how all the rest of this transpires. But we are told that much. Now, enough on that. Back to the millennium. Ezekiel 46. We'll answer questions on that, but we have mentioned it before. And it's in our series on Matthew. Very important point, because Matthew 25 throws a lot of people. I think I mentioned before, we were always told that explains that Matthew 25, I always remember people saying at least that this had to do with which nations entered the millennium or not. I never could understand how you send a nation to hell, because that's what it says there. It says the nations that don't make it go to hell. And that doesn't make any sense. It's people that go to hell, not nations. Right? And there's not a single scripture I know of that talks about a nation in hell. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about Gentiles and people in hell. Matthew 25 is a judgment of individuals. The The thing that throws you is your translation. The Greek word for nation and the Greek word for Gentile are the very same Greek word. You may think your translator never interprets. He does. The translator must interpret, and on occasion. He has to decide which of various words to pick to translate a given word. Okay, Ezekiel. Excuse me, I turned to Isaiah for some reason. Didn't make any sense. Ezekiel 46. Now, we've mentioned several times that in the millennium that David gets resurrected and becomes the Prince of Israel. So that he literally takes over a throne that replaces the throne that was once his on this earth. And, of course, we've mentioned that. Now look at Ezekiel. I'm going to keep saying it that way if I'm not careful. 46 verses 16 to 18. Now here are some things about David. It calls him the prince here, but we know it's David from some other passages in Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. That's another proof, by the way, that the prince in the millennium is not Christ. Christ is in the throne in heaven, and he rules the earth through David, who is the king on the earth, much as Caesar ruled Israel through Herod during the time of Christ's life here on this earth. You know, we've gone through that analogy, but it bears repetition, that Caesar was in charge of Israel during the time of Christ's life on earth, and so was Herod. But Caesar was obviously above Herod. Well, it's the same thing on the earth throughout eternity, but certainly during the millennium. And that is that David rules over the earth, and it tells us that, and it calls him the prince. And Christ rules from heaven, and of course he has charge of the whole universe. It says, thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But he gives a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, then it shall be returned to the prince. His inheritance shall be only his sons, it shall belong to them. The prince shall not take from the people's inheritance, thrusting them out of their possession. He shall give his sons' inheritance from his own possessions, so that my people shall not be scattered anyone from his possession. Now we find that during the millennium, even the prince can't do certain things with his possession. But he does have a possession and a portion that's separate from the rest of Israel. Now, being of the tribe of Judah, of course, Judah has their inheritance, but the prince has inheritance separate from theirs, which is kind of interesting. And if he gives it to a servant, there's the year of liberty. I suppose, as it was in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, there was a year where everything went back to certain original owners, and the presumption is that that's when it happened. So David has a particular inheritance there that's mentioned. Ezekiel 48, verses 8 and other verses. In Ezekiel 48, it talks about the division of the land. And it says, now these are the names of the tribes from the northern extremity beside the way to Hethlon to Lebohemoth, as far as Hazarenan at the border of Damascus, toward the north beside Hamath, running from east to west, Dan, one portion. By the way, there's a comment that should be mentioned. Some people read the book of Revelation and notice that Dan isn't listed among the 144,000, so they presume him not to have an inheritance in the millennium. Ezekiel 48 says he does have an inheritance in the millennium. He isn't included in the 144,000. His tribe is not included there. There are 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, and they're very special people. Dan isn't included there because of judgment. He is still included in the millennium, and he still has an inheritance there. Now, if you go down the inheritance figures here, in verse 8 it says, beside the border of Judah from east side to the west side shall be the allotment which you shall set apart. And it gives the 25,000 cubits in width and length and so forth. So Judah has an inheritance. The prince has an inheritance separate from Judah. not a part of Judah's inheritance, but separate. By the way, it spells all these things out here. I don't know, the earth may be quite different in some of its size and in its geography at that time. We just don't know. We do not know exactly how God will change things at the beginning of the millennium. Some people sometimes use some of the figures that you have in Revelation and Ezekiel to try to argue that this isn't to be taken seriously. But the God who created the universe can change it at his pleasure. And he does mention various things here. And Judah is mentioned here in verse 8, and I believe he's also mentioned in 22. And if you look through there, you'll see every tribe is mentioned and where they get their inheritance. God has it all spelled out. Well, there's some other things we could mention about the inheritance that's mentioned here, but let's forget that for the moment and leave it. Now, we've noticed in our mentioning of the millennium that there are Jews that are raised up that are sinners, even though they're elect. And in fact, it talks about the sins of the prince. So David himself, as a resurrected being, can't have children, but he can sin. So they have certain physical characteristics like now and some that are quite different. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just think for a few minutes on this verse. Now let's see what this verse is teaching and how it squares with what we've been reading the last, well, we've been on this about 9 or 10 sessions. Well, let's think about what its implications are in connection with some of the things we've noticed. At the beginning of the millennium, there's a resurrection of saved Jews. David, we know of, those that belong to the promise. I should put it that way because that's more careful. Abraham belongs to the promise, but he's not a Jew. But he belongs to the promise. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, it says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." What's the mystery? You know, you should ask that question and read verses that have the word mystery. The word mystery seems to be applied in Scripture to things that were never known before the writer who's writing it. So Paul talks about a mystery. No one ever before Paul had that information. Christ in Matthew 13 even talked about mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and there are some new things there that you don't find in the Old Testament about the kingdom of heaven. Now, Paul comes along here in 1 Corinthians 15:51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." If most people's notion of the resurrection of Israel, the elect of Israel, is accurate, then this is no mystery. If it's true that all of the Old Testament is talking about a resurrection to life of Jews, where they become imperishable, where they're totally changed, they no longer have the ability to be sick, hungry, and all those other words Christ used in Matthew 25. If that's the way it is, you see, then that's no mystery. We have to ask, really, what's the mystery here? But see, that's what's different about our resurrection. Our resurrection, Job doesn't tell us anything about his resurrection. Just he's going to rise. Look at it. You talk about scant information. He just says he's going to rise. He says, I'll know my Redeemer. That's it. It's very interesting. And he talks about staying in the latter day upon the earth. That's all he says. It's only in Ezekiel and Daniel and other passages where we start reading more about the nature of the resurrection that the Jews were to look forward to. And they were not looking forward to a resurrection at the beginning of the millennium, in which they immediately attained total perfection. That's new with us. 1 Corinthians 15:51 on teaches that in our resurrection, the only one that the Scripture teaches explicitly about. Now, I agree, Job's will also be to perfection, but we never find that in the book of Job. And we could look throughout the entire Old Testament, we wouldn't find it, because Job is resurrected instantly to the eternal state. But we also are resurrected that way, and this was a mystery that Paul talks about that no one else does. He says, we shall all be changed. Instantly, we're raised imperishable. We never, ever have a sick day or a hungry day. That'd be nice, huh? Never any of those things that we associate with this life. We never again will sin. We never again will have a capacity to sin. That'll be nice too, won't it? We often put things in the realm of the physical, but the spiritual should also bother us, and that is the number of times that we find ourselves sinning. And he says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, for every other human being in all of history, they have to wait till the end of the millennium to have that kind of perfection. They have to wait until the beginning of the eternal state in order to have that kind of perfection. That's another proof that this is a different resurrection than Israel's. This has nothing to do with Israel's resurrection. See, our resurrection puts us into a state of human perfection instantly. By the way, it does not put us into a state of infinite perfection. That's a different notion. There are a lot of people that have that notion, and they should erase it from their minds. To most people, when you talk about how it's going to be for us 5 minutes after the rapture, they think suddenly we're going to know everything. Only God knows everything. You know, 5 million years into eternity, you won't know everything. You can't. You're a finite being. You will always be a finite being. You do not and cannot and will not know everything. Only God can. So that's a matter of being infinite. That has nothing to do with being sinful or perishable. The angels, the righteous angels today, do not sin. There's no question about that. They do not get sick or hungry. But they also don't know everything. In fact, we're told explicitly, if you want to prove that, that there's one thing they have to learn through the church, Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3:10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The angelic hosts learned about this dispensation through the church. There's one thing they didn't know. There's lots of other things too. So when you picture resurrection and how it's going to be like then, it doesn't mean you become infinite. It does mean that you become imperishable and immortal, and those are quite different notions. It does mean you become perfect in the sense of incapable of sin, but still finite. But 1 Corinthians 15, then, is a true mystery. You cannot find it outside of the writings of Paul. It's something that no other writer in Scripture talks about. Now, look at Hebrews 11 for a minute. Just a few thoughts about some of these passages that people talk about ever so often. Hebrews 11. Some of the things that if we understand the millennium correctly, why we won't get these bad. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. How many people there are, when they read that, think that's heaven? That's not heaven. That's an eternal Jerusalem. Abraham will not be in heaven. We will be. Abraham won't be. And when you go through the whole business about the millennium and God's earthly kingdom, well, you find out that there's not only the millennium, there's an eternal kingdom after that. And Revelation 21 talks about this eternal city. And in fact, the very first thing it talks about, just about, in the eternal state, in Revelation 21, is this New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. But do not think of the New Jerusalem as heaven. It's not. New Jerusalem is a city that will end up on the new earth, and that city will be the center, not of the universe, but of the earth. That city will mean the capital city of the earth. And of course, you'll see it in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And so the New Jerusalem comes down. And you keep on reading, and down in verse 9, it says, "Come here, I show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." It says, "He carried me away in the Spirit," so he saw this in his mind by the power of the Holy Spirit, "to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." All the language there proves to you that's not heaven. Heaven cannot come out of heaven. Right? New Jerusalem can. But if you think about it a bit, it doesn't make any sense to talk about heaven coming out of heaven. Right? But it does make sense to talk about the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. "Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel." And the illustration I like to use, of course, is that of the mailbox. If it's got the children of Israel on the mailbox, it's not where the Gentiles live. It's not where the body of Christ lives. It's where Israel lives. And that's where Abraham, that's what he was looking for. This eternal city is what Abraham was looking for. He was not looking for heaven. No way he could. You look at throughout the Old Testament, it never talks about heaven. And you talk to an Orthodox Jew, he isn't looking for heaven. He knows his Old Testament better than some Christians do. He's blind as to what it says about Christ, but at least he knows what it says about heaven. It isn't there. It doesn't talk about men going to heaven when they die. It doesn't talk about men going to heaven when they're resurrected. It simply doesn't talk about it. Abraham's inheritance is on the earth, and he's looking for this city, which will someday be on the earth. And of course, it goes on in verse 14, the foundations included the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which is another evidence that they're clearly connected with the nation of Israel. Well, we could say some more things, but maybe that's enough, and next time we'll do something different. But the millennium and the eternal kingdom belong to Israel. And the attempts to try to read back into Ezekiel or into Revelation 21 or into Hebrews things that belong to us, I think gets people into a lot of trouble. And as a result, we have a lot of confusion as to what these passages are teaching. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll make these various things clear to us, that we might be able to defend them in our own hearts and before others. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.